There are some texts that seem so simple, it seems that they're not worth preaching on. There's nothing complicated or nothing new that you're going to find there. And so we're tempted to preach something more difficult, more profound, more thought-provoking, less known. And perhaps it's precisely because we have the inclination to skip over these simple passages that maybe we ought to pause. We live in the Silicon Valley, one of the most educated and wealthiest populations in the world. We are the home of high-tech and a corresponding lightning-paced lifestyle. We are surrounded by fledgling startups and billion-dollar successes. We do as much as we can to survive this dog-eat-dog culture and hope that we don't get marginalized into obsolescence. It therefore goes against our culture to be simple. But God is not a God of our culture. He doesn't fit into our cultural paradigms. He is frustratingly simple, and his ways seem like foolishness. In John chapter 3, we encounter a man that many of us have met before. In John, his name is Nicodemus. And in our lives, we may know him as Bill, Sharon, or maybe he's even us. He's in a position of leadership, a well-studied and respected man. He has noticed that there is something different about Jesus, and he desires to understand him. He is a religious man, and he believes that understanding Jesus shouldn't be too difficult. He can appeal to Jesus' ego and hope that Jesus will reveal something about himself. In our day, there are lots of different ideas about who Jesus is. Jesus simply was. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He died on the cross, but then when he was taken off the cross, his disciples stole away his body, and they said he rose from the grave. He was married. He was a moral teacher. There's lots of different ideas that you can get out there simply by doing a Google search, and perhaps you'll end up more frustrated than when you began. We are not satisfied with Google searches, and we're not satisfied even with our own experience. We aren't satisfied with what others say about him, and we aren't satisfied with simply our ideas about him. And so, like Nicodemus, we go to the source. We search where Jesus has chosen to reveal himself. Nicodemus had the privilege of going to Jesus in the flesh, and we have the privilege of going to where Jesus is shown in the greatest way, in Scripture. And so we begin our exploration with Nicodemus. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 3 to follow along. At the beginning of this chapter, Nicodemus clearly believes that Jesus is someone special. Jesus has done signs, miracles, and miracles that many people have seen, so he must be a teacher from God. Nicodemus is a well-educated man. He is a highly religious man. It's impossible to know what Nicodemus is expecting Jesus to say, but it seems logical that Jesus could commend Nicodemus for identifying him as a teacher from God. But in verse 3, Jesus doesn't accept Nicodemus's flattery, nor does he say that he's got it all wrong. Jesus instead seems to turn the conversation on its head. And he says, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus tells him that he must be born again. He can't simply believe one more thing or do one more thing. Something needs to be done to his entire being. He must be born again. Nicodemus pushes back. That's not something that anyone can do. No one can crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again. How ridiculous is that? Jesus continues, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Jesus says that there is nothing that anyone can do to enter the kingdom of God. No one can be good enough, kind enough, learned enough, believe enough, or care enough to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not for the progressed or for the elite. The kingdom of God is for those who are humbly reborn through the waters of baptism. In baptism, we claim that we have no goodness in ourselves and that our egos, our old selves, need to be put to death. In baptism, we acknowledge that we are broken, sinful, and in desperate need of a Savior. We acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. Even the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the evil that we don't want to do, that's exactly what we do. We acknowledge that we are caught in a desperate cycle of self-centeredness and broken relationships. We humbly submit to Jesus as the Lord of our lives, and we receive the Holy Spirit through the water and the word in baptism. We are born again. We accept baptism as a gift from God, an act of his grace toward us. There is nothing you can do to be worthy of baptism. It is God's grace for you. And this is the primary reason why we encourage infant baptism at St. Tim's. There is nothing anyone can do to be worthy of baptism. It is God's grace extended to each one of us. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there is nothing you can do to make him love you less. God loves you, and in your baptism, God chooses you. As Jesus says in verse 5, a person enters the kingdom of God through water and the Spirit. It's tempting to think that this is simply a future promise. You get baptized, and then one day you die, you shed your body, and then your immortal spirit goes off flitting away to heaven. But, as Pastor Jim shared a couple weeks ago, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture does not talk about our bodies being a temporary thing. What we currently know of as our bodies, yes. But one day we will receive new spiritual bodies. And Scripture says that heaven will come down. In a way in which we can't quite imagine, one day heaven will perfectly and completely come down to earth, and this will be a new earth. We will have new spiritual bodies which will no longer suffer or struggle with sin. One day, life will be perfect. It's often difficult to believe that there is hope. We get frustrated that we just can't seem to be the people that we want to be. That our bodies don't cooperate like they ought, that divisions between people grow wider, and that there is no way to reverse the effects of pollution on the earth. It's easy to throw our hands up and give up and to live in fear. But church, there is hope. There is hope because of what God has done for us in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Out of his great love for all that he created, God gave. He gave the greatest gift, his one and only Son. He gave his Son, born in humble human flesh, to the world they created, and the world did not know Jesus or accept him. He came announcing that the kingdom of heaven had come. The kingdom of heaven had come in the person of Jesus. It was time to turn and believe this good news. Those who had eyes to see and ears to hear believed that Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to earth through every act, every word, every silence, every part of Jesus. The blind saw, the deaf heard, the lame walked, the sinful forgiven, the poor elevated, the oppressed set free. The kingdom of heaven had come down, but the world hated him because it loved darkness. Jesus came to bring life and light, but the world desired death and darkness, and it put Jesus to death. We put Jesus to death. But the very tool of earthly destruction and shame would be used for the healing of all who believe. As Jesus said in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and it sounds glorious. But he's talking about the cross. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross so that all who believed might have life, abundant life. Jesus had to die so that we could have a future hope and a present hope, a future life and a present life. Jesus had to die so that we, as Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to those he encountered, so he brings life to us now. It's not simply life in the future, it's life now. As my grandpa liked to jump and scream into the pulpit, the kingdom of heaven is now. The kingdom of heaven is now. It's not simply for the future, it's now. We have life now because of what God has done for us in Jesus on the cross. This is good news. So what's the problem? For some, the problem is that they simply don't believe. They don't believe that Jesus' death could bring life. If this is you, I want to encourage you to continue seeking, continue exploring. Visiting Alpha might be something to consider. And there are many in this congregation who would be honored to speak with you about your journey and who would listen without judgment. There are many at St. Tim's who understand that each person is in a different place on their journey, and it is the Holy Spirit alone who can bring change and newness of life. For others, the problem is not that belief. For others, the problem is not belief that Jesus' death brings life, but that Jesus' death, God's love, is for them. For those who have grown up in the church, this is perhaps wherein the problem lies. As children, you sang, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You memorized John 3:16 and know that God sent Jesus to die because of his love for the world. But these words never really sank deeply into you. They never really seem to apply to you. Perhaps you've heard these words, but you have not seen evidence of God's love for you. Someone once told me that she wished that she could simply believe God without needing the help of other people. She didn't want to have other people show her God's love. But that's exactly how God created us. He created us with flesh and bones so that we could experience relationship with one another and with God, so that we could experience God's love for us in the flesh and in time. Not long ago, my husband crawled into bed and he looked me straight in the eye. And he said something that seemed kind of odd at the time. And he said, Jonna, I think God has a message for me to give you. And I said, okay, what's the message that you have? And he said, God wants me to tell you that he loves you. And I think that that's exactly why we're married, so that God could tell you that he loves you. Jesus came in the flesh to demonstrate God's love for you. And throughout your life, God will continue to bring people in the flesh to tell you of God's love for you. He loves you. God loves you, and he sent Jesus on earth to die for you. the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We probably never will be able to fully comprehend your love for us in Jesus on this side of eternity, but we pray that we would come to know it more and more, because it's true. You died for me. You died for each and every one of us. You died for the people who are easy to love and the ones that are hard to love. Your love is the same. We pray that we would deeply know that, and that we would share that with everyone that we meet. We thank you for your great gift of love for us in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.